The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, we are here to continue the process of implanting the word of God. That is the function of the pastor teacher, is to implant the word of God in believers as they see fit to receive it. The reality is, though, that in order to receive it, it requires several things. Number one, you have to be positive. You have to be a believer first, but you have to be positive. You have to have a desire to want to know the truth. Beyond all that, you have to have intellectual honesty and humility, and that is why we are called to humble ourselves under God's hand, to accept His will in matters rather than seeking to advance ourselves or whatever else people do to try and get ahead apart from the reality of God's will. So we have to choose, if we're going to learn, to humble ourselves under His hand and to receive with humility the word that is being implanted. So this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth. This is the cause, in fact, of spiritual growth. Apart from this, there is no food. You would not survive spiritually. And so that is why we are here, to continue our nourishment, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we are here to study those words, and obviously you know the drill by now. You need to be in fellowship. You deal with the sin nature as you go, and before every Bible class, of course, we provide a convenient time for you to stop and evaluate yourself. Make sure nothing happened on the way here that got you out of fellowship, or since you got here, that got you out of fellowship. And you can deal with that issue, and then also focus your attention on the concentrate on what we have this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that your plan from eternity past, as we see it unfolding in time, is certain of fulfillment, that you have made every provision so that every step in the golden chain of salvation from foreknowledge to glorification comes about at the proper time and is fulfilled in the lives of those whom you have chosen. We recognize that because of this, every believer has a certain inheritance in Christ, and that we can, of course, settle for just the basic inheritance, or we can strive for a city whose builder and maker is God. We can strive for a kingdom that has greater rewards in it than can possibly be imagined by human beings at this point. We thank you for all the promises, for the hope that we have in Christ, and pray as we continue to study your word that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with a transitional change here. We have a chi here connective that connects this to what went by previously, so it's not as though this is unrelated. But chapter 2, Paul will spend the bigger part, as a matter of fact, all of the chapter discussing really two separate but related things. And the first deals with the matter of the pre-salvation condition of, well, he talks to the Ephesians, of course, but as we know, of all unbelievers. And this he runs down through about verse 10, and then he considered this from another angle. He starts and then runs it through to, as we're going to see in verse 10, the reality of the good works, the life that God has directively, and we talk about the three aspects of God's will, his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. His directive will is that God has lined out a lifestyle for every believer to live, down to the very things he's supposed to be doing. Many of these, of course, obviously are not hidden from us. These should not be hard to figure out because they're found in the royal imperatives. How would we know what God's directive will is? We look at what he commands. We know that to be his directive will. And so he runs down again from the pre-salvation state into the Christian lifestyle that is to be the natural outflow of the salvation adjustment. And then through the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, he sets up and deals with the Gentiles not in terms of their sinfulness, but rather in terms of their separation from the plan of God, in terms of their being separate from Christ. They did not have the messianic hope that Israel had. They were not citizens of that kingdom. They did not therefore have the rights and privileges that Israelites did, that the Jews did. And strangers to the covenants of promise, they had nothing. None of this was promised. The best you could maybe argue is that in a roundabout way, the Gentiles were somewhat included in the promises. For instance, in the Abrahamic covenant, he said he would become a blessing and among all the nations. And so there was maybe a larger thing in view there. If you, matter of fact, back in Genesis 4 there, he talks about, Genesis 12. The latter part of that, the promise, again, this was a conditional covenant to begin with, but it became unconditional once Abraham complied with a part of the covenant, which is getting out of his country and his relatives and all that and going to Canaan, although he didn't know where he was supposed to go. So this is an object lesson, obviously, for believers in that you may know what God's directive will is, but you may not see a way you can do it or know exactly how to go about it, but you still should not be confused on what the directive will is, what God wants. So he got him there. And again, at the very tail end of this, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That looks beyond certainly just Jewish participation. But there's nothing explicit saying that the Gentiles are going to participate in this covenant either. It might be implied at best, but it's not explicit. And with the Davidic covenant having a king which would rule over the house of Jacob and all of that forever, again, an eternal kingdom implies more probably than just the Jews, but it's not explicit there either. And so Paul will spend this time dealing with their status as, quote, we might even call it a non-entity, non-people, that they didn't matter at that level. I mean, certainly that was the Jewish view of it. They didn't matter. You only mattered if you were a Jew. And so he talks about all of that and how Christ has brought both groups together there in that situation. So this matter, the first part of this, dealing with the pre-salvation condition, starts out with spiritual death, as we know. And the sphere in which spiritual death is worked out and completed is the realm of trespasses and sins. And so here, again, all of this goes back to being in Adam, under the domination of the old sin nature. All it can generally produce are these things, these rebellious acts against God. Even if it knows the truth, the sin nature is not capable of submitting itself to the will of God. It is not able to do so. And so they worked all of this out in this sphere, and again, as we're going to see, that changed. In which you formerly walked. This gets into the lifestyle, the pre-salvation lifestyle. Walking implies a direction, and very often even a destination. But the fact is, the walk is how people make progress. And they chose to willingly walk in these things. Again, the very fact of walk implies volition. Walking is not one of those things that your central nervous system does by itself. The head has to direct it. You have to send the signals out and all of that and have to have and generally, of course, you have a goal or a purpose in mind for where you're walking. Well, unfortunately for unbelievers, they really don't have a goal or purpose in mind, sadly. They may think they do. They may think, well, their goal or purpose is to be successful in this life, to get ahead, to have all the accoutrement that goes with success and all of that, money, the details, the cars, the houses, the vacations and all that stuff, that Babylonians are just convinced is just the be-all and end-all of life. And of course, these things are not. They all have their place. But they walked, and again, unfortunately, according to two very bad standards. Their ideas, their norms and standards, their thought processes are not only influenced by the course of this world, the age of this world, the cosmic thinking out there that dominates the earthly scene. And again, the preposition kata has and can have, and probably shades into this meaning here, the idea of being dominated. That they weren't just influenced by these people. This was their standard. This dominated them in their thinking in many cases. I'm not saying every unbeliever's like this, but these are generalizations. Paul's talking in pretty general terms here about the lifestyle of the pre-salvation condition. And then the second standard, again, which they walk according to, is the ruler. The ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that's now working. And again, you could translate this a couple of different ways depending upon how you look at the genitive. But in short, it's all the same thing. You've got a personage who is an individual, who is a spirit that has authority or dominion over the atmosphere surrounding planet Earth. And that's, as it were, the Archon, the prince, if we call him that, or ruler. He's high ranking, and we know that within the angelic hierarchy, there is a hierarchy. Not all angels are equal, and they never were created equal, and they still aren't in that regard. The only equality is sinful angels, all the demons, now have acquired whatever we would want to call it, an angelic sin nature, and they live in the realm of darkness all the time, there. And then the elect angels, of course, they are the same in the sense that they are righteous, in the sense of experiential. But their personalities aren't the same. They're all still individuals with individual ranks and individual positions and individual things they probably do. So you walked according to, and you got the first two things, of course, deal with, you know, we talk in general about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, in this case, he just reverses it slightly and deals with the world first, the devil second, and then, as we're going to see when we get into verse 3, then he'll deal with the flesh. But these are the three things that influence and dominate unbelievers, and can influence and dominate believers if allowed to. They don't have to. That's again, the good news of all this. They don't have to. So in which you formerly walked according to the age of spirit idea here of this world, according to the ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. And we were dealing last night as we closed with that term air, because it is a little unusual that it's used here. As we point out, it's defined in point 48, picking up there, is defined as the atmosphere that immediately surrounds the earth. Again, a genitive of subordination. When you have words of authority or ruling or that kind of thing, very often they are followed by a genitive of what they rule over. 49 is differentiated from another Greek term that is not used in the New Testament. Again, the Greek noun aether. Was used first of a mythological god, but came to denote the higher and more pure and refined air that the gods breathed. So that atmosphere would be, we might say, the atmosphere of the gods. This is the atmosphere of the demons. And 50, if there is any distinct emphasis on this term, it would be that it emphasizes the lower levels of the atmosphere surrounding the earth, which underscores the proximity of this evil power to the world over which he rules. He is not a hands-off ruler. He doesn't practice a laissez-faire sort of approach. He's very hands-on. He's very involved in this. And he is tireless because of his angelic nature. As far as we understand it, I've never seen anything that would suggest otherwise, the angels have got great power and glory and all that. They don't have to rest. They don't have to sleep. They don't have, in that regard, they're closer to God, obviously, than we are. Because we have this earthly nature that demands all that stuff. Well, Satan and his demons, they don't where are they going to go on vacation? What are they going to do? Well, why? What do they need time off for? Do they tire of their evil? Apparently not. Apparently not, because when you hear Jesus talking about demons and stuff, that they're active constantly. As he said, when a demon goes out of a person, he travels through waterless places seeking rest, and he can't ever find it. And the closest thing apparently they can find to rest is inhabiting humans and acting out their desires through them. That's the closest apparently they can get to even resting. So they don't get tired in the sense that you and I do. And so they're constantly busy about all of this. And that's emphasized here, as we're going to see in our verse here in 2, when he says the Spirit, which is now working, is a participle. And emphasizing the ongoing action that they keep working at this, that they don't tire of it. Well, 51, however, as several have noted, this is the only time that Paul or any other biblical writer speaks of the air as being the domain of Satan. But again, he claimed to have power and control over all the kingdoms of the earth, and Jesus didn't argue with him, so this shouldn't come as a shock. And one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, when all these things are about to be resolved, what do they say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Why? Because it wasn't. The idea that God rules over earth, he only does in the sense of his sovereignty. He doesn't rule over earth in the sense of his directive will, certainly, because most are maladjusted completely to the directive will of God. I mean, he's got the power and authority, but again, God chooses not to use that, even when it's in the best interest of the people getting it. It would certainly be in the best interest of unbelievers if God would save them against their will. But he's not going to do that. He don't create a volition and then turn around and circumvent it all the time. That was one of the reasons why I thought, you know, Adam and Eve couldn't have probably been in the garden very long. Because some of these people that want to make ages out of the days in Genesis, which they're not, they also want to allow a long time in the garden to allow for certain things. And I just don't see that. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. So what did he do? Thwart them on that? Or they didn't know how to have sex? Or they figure Adam and Eve could have figured it out pretty quick. You know, I've got a few jokes, but I can't tell them here. The fact is, God doesn't give a command or give volition and then turn around and say, well, you can't use it. I'm not going to allow that. This is a part of his divine decree that he's going to honor the volitional choices of all creatures. And that's his choice. Well, 52, according to the ancient mythologies and religions, the air formed the immediate sphere between the earth and heaven. It was believed to be the dwelling place of evil spirits. Well, as it turns out, this is right. There's a kernel of truth. And see, when you go into examining things, mythologies, pagan rituals and worship and all of this, and the various histories that these nations and cultures have, you'll find that there's a kernel of truth in a lot of this. Why does every nation in the world, every culture, have a flood narrative? Because there really was a flood, for one thing. And that's worldwide. They have it in every culture. The concept that the atmosphere around the earth was the place where the demons operated was something that was attested in the literature of the Jews. That comes out of Arnold's book, Power and Magic. And B, this can be seen in the apocryphal book, The Testament of Benjamin, which speaks about the aerial spirit of Belial. Belial and Beliar were also names that were applied to Satan. The Testament of Benjamin there, 3:4. And similarly, Philo speaks of demons as hovering in the air. That's his work on Giants 1:6. He goes on to say that it is therefore necessary that the air should be full of living beings. And these beings are invisible to us, inasmuch as the air itself is not visible to mortal sight. And there's a pretty neat site, again, where I'm able to look up these things, both in the Greek and occasionally you have an English translation, not always. But the Perseus site, where they have done a lot, they have this huge database of information, and you can research, you know, if I find a reference, I can go right there and look it up, generally speaking. It'll be there. And it takes a little while sometimes because they have this weird scheme. You got to type your Greek in a weird way, but that's okay. I can figure out how to do it. I have figured out. Well, 53, similarly, this view is documented in the magical papyri. in a substantial number of places, which were probably familiar to some of those in Ephesus, who had previously been involved in their magic practices. And when you start talking about percentages, it's hard to fix all this. But certainly what we can say is that Ephesus was a hot spot for this kind of stuff, and that many of the people who converted to Christianity came directly out of this background. So they would have all been very familiar, number one, with the lingo and terminology that these people were using. And when they saw Paul's words, they had that, you know, sure, the first thing you would think is, does he mean the same thing they mean? And if he uses this term, like aeon, and the answer is no, he doesn't. Paul uses it of the time or the spirit of the time, not of a being. I would suspect that many of the Ephesians were familiar with this kind of language. So, A, this is the rite for acquiring an assistant. It is acknowledged that he is a god. He is an aerial spirit, which you have seen. If you give him a command, straight away he performs the task. He sends dreams. He brings women. Oh, I like that. I might want one of these spirits. I don't know. No, I can't handle the woman I have. No, I don't, but men without the use of magical material. He kills, he destroys, he stirs up winds from the earth. He carries gold, silver, bronze, and he gives them to whoever, or gives them to you whenever the need arises. And these are all available online. Well, they're not. I don't know if it's online, but it's in a PDF format, so I can produce it for you if you want to see all these quotes in context. They're not out of context. These are magic formulas, and so I'm freely admitting they're magic formulas. Not trying to put anything on anybody here. These are what they taught. They've been recovered through history. Again, I conjure you by the one who rules over you, in order that you do not disobey me. And again, I conjure you by the one who is in charge of the air. And there was a pretty big emphasis on the air in all of these chants and spirits and various things they were doing. These spells. So 54, Paul goes on to identify Satan with another genitive of apposition, which identifies this ruler as one who possesses a spiritual nature. Again, in verse 2, you have a couple of options, but most interpreters that I looked at, and I would say probably 90% of them, acknowledge that the spirit here is certainly in apposition to the term the ruler. Now, there's debate about the next genitive, exousia, which I understand. But again, I don't know that either way you look at it materially changes the truth of what we've got. We've got an invisible spiritual ruler who's got authority over the realm around the earth, and he rules that domain. And that's pretty much it. So, but this one, almost all of them agreed, is a genitive of apposition that goes with the ruler. The spirit. So identifying this ruler as one who possesses a spiritual nature, that he is spirit in form. And again, the definite article is used with all of these, particularizing them. But again, we know that, I'm convinced from the text here, that the same guy's in view throughout the latter part of this verse. It's all one standard, and it's the standard of the devil, and he is a spiritual, invisible force that dominates the area around planet Earth. Now, he doesn't have to be there personally all the time to do it. He can do it through his demons. But the fact is, this is his realm. This is his domain. So 55, although there has been extensive debates over the Greek construction and the meaning of spirit in this context, it should be understood as another reference to the personal devil who exercises his power among the unregenerate. And 56, Paul indicates that this ruler is presently at work. Now, he uses the adverb here, noon, at the present time. And although Paul has indicated that his readers were no longer living lives being dominated by the cosmic system and Satan, he knows this, they know this, this does not mean that Satan's power is not still a very real factor. And again, you have extremes in this. I've seen extremes in churches where they don't ever really acknowledge spiritual warfare or that it's going on, or teach believers how to deal with it. To the other extreme, that the devil's behind every bush and you just, everything's demonic and nothing is physical, like all sickness is demonic. If you know, something goes bad, it's demonic attack. It's not ever discipline for some people. So that's an extreme position. that everything that happens. Well, I think one of the key things you can see here that should be evident, certainly by the time we finish verse 3, is that Paul doesn't focus on only one of these problems. He focuses on all three of them. All three of them are problematic. All three of them are the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And all three of them have been overcome in Christ. That's the good news. All three of these things. Jesus, what did he say the night he was disciple? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the world shouldn't be a threat to us. The prince of the power of the air, he's defeated. We know this. He's been sentenced. We know this. We know that his doom has been pronounced. But he's still a force to be reckoned with. And to ignore him or to give him too much credit, both are mistakes. You have to have a balance. And the fact is to suggest that Satan and the demons cannot influence believers. Believers of all, many people I've seen have just always fall back on, well, you can't be possessed. Okay, great. So you can't be possessed, so that means there's no danger? No, there's tons of danger. We've got these prophecies there, 1 Timothy 4, about men who at one time were faithful to the truth, oriented to the body of the faith, and they walked away from it. Why? Because they started paying attention to the wrong things. And so if you think Satan and the demons aren't out there distracting people, getting them off the principles of the truth with various conspiracy theories, the latest I hear now is the Titanic. Another conspiracy theory. My God, where does this come out in the Bible? Anywhere. Nowhere. Never comes up. And to devote any time in the pulpit to a ministry like that, that is just such a waste. And guess what? You don't know it. To suggest that somebody knows whether or not there was a conspiracy about the Titanic, to me, just boggles the mind. But again, if they're dumb enough to believe there's a conspiracy where most of the world has been involved, it's a big one. Well, they don't either understand how conspiracies work, or they're just lunatics, one or the other. So this nonsense. So again, you want to give the devil his due. As it says there the devil went down to Georgia. You better give the devil his due. But on the other hand, we don't have to be fearful of it. We don't want to take him lightly on the one hand, and on the other hand, we know that he is not what he claims to be. That he does not have the full power and authority that he lets on, that he has. Intimidating fact. And again, he uses a bunch of different ways to operate. It's likened to a gambling house, like you're in Vegas and the devil's got all these games. Which game do you like? I like blackjack. I like roulette. I like craps. I like poker. Okay, good. We've got a game for you. Now all we got to do is get you hooked up at a table. And then we'll consider, and then we will just slowly but surely eat away at you until you're done. Because that's what happens. If you go in Vegas and you gamble long enough, you'll eventually lose it all. Now, I'm not saying people don't win and quit and walk away. Some people are smart like that. Most people aren't. I've watched people get up. I've sat at card tables. Watched people get up $400, $500, $600. And I thought to myself, I would cash out and quit. And I sat there and watched them. 2 hours later, they were broke. So the fact is, Satan's got a number of things that he likes to use. Again, likened to a casino. He has the intimidation factor prowling about like a roaring lion. Do you think roaring lions are intimidating? Well, go to Kenya and then let me know what you think about one when you see him or hear him. And apparently, from what I read about him back when we were doing the U.S. in prophecy, they are very, very loud when they roar. That their voice carries. And then he's got the other approach. Help you. I'm an angel of light. Everything is wonderful. And he has that approach as well. So he's got a number of schemes that he uses. And some of his favorite stuff, obviously, divide and conquer. That's one of his favorite tactics in the warfare. So again, you've got to recognize that he is still, of course, a very real factor. In 57, Paul uses the verb energeo here, which means to use one's abilities or capabilities to accomplish something. And again, we've seen this before with the working of God, and it does not merely convey the idea of effort. In other words, you say, well, so-and-so's off working. Okay, well, that could mean anything. I go by, you know, they always have 10 guys on a pothole project. 8 of them are leaning on shovels. And you say, well, what are they doing? Well, they're working. Well, that's not working. Leaning on a shovel is not working. But you might say, well, that's work. Well, that's not effective work. That doesn't get the pothole filled, as it were. Well, again, it's not that Satan's just working. He's not spinning his wheels out here. He's working effectively, but working in a way that is effective. Thus, Satan works in such a way among unbelievers as to be effective, so as to accomplish his evil intentions. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about his primary intention and the fact that he's pretty well successful with it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And he's talking about unbelievers, and that's very clear in the context here. In whose case, the God of this world. And again, the G is a small g here. In terms of the fact that he is a spiritual being, one might call him, quote, a lesser God. He's not, there's only one God, and everything beneath that is certainly not God. But why is he called the God of this world? Well, they worship him. They are comfortable. All the world, the cosmos, reclines in the lap of the wicked one. So he's their God, whether they know it or not. They may not ever want to admit it or think about it, because that would, I mean, even if you told someone, believe, do you realize you're worshiping Satan? They would say, no, I'm not. I don't do anything like that. But yeah, you do. You're comfortable in his kingdom. You're happy with his viewpoint. What better subject, what do you want more out of a subject? Somebody that's happy with their viewpoint and goes along with it. Isn't that what you want out of a subject is compliance? I mean, that's what kings wanted, right? Obedience. They didn't really, at a certain level, they didn't care what you did, I don't think, as long as you were obedient and a good citizen within the kingdom. So, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, has he effectively blinded the minds of people? Absolutely. They walk in darkness out there. They live in darkness. That's their realm. And why won't they come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. They don't like being exposed for what they are. That's the problem with the teaching of the truth. It grates against that which isn't true, against that which is fallacious, that which is superfluous to the truth. And people get tired of hearing it. I'm not living the truth like I'm supposed to. Please stop telling me that. Well, unfortunately, this goes with the pulpit. That's part of the job, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, when you're not lining up with the doctrine that you know. And it's even more complicated by the fact that very often the believer knows what they're supposed to be doing and refuses to do it. That gets into a whole different realm of unbelief and disobedience there. When it's one thing if you don't know. And we should make allowance for new believers, for the naive who are still learning and all of that. But believers who've been around doctrine 10, 15, 20, 30 years, tell me they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. They don't know what the imperatives are. I don't buy that. I don't buy that for a second. So that takes it to a whole nother level of culpability, though, when you do that. So again, these people, they're somewhat not culpable in the fact that they're not believers. But they still are making these choices that cause them to align with Satan regularly. And again, not that they know it. Most of the time, I believe it's unwittingly, but doesn't mean. If you get caught speeding, you didn't know you were speeding, do they just turn you loose? Probably not. They could. But generally, no, they're probably going to give you a ticket. So, I didn't know Satan was running my life. Well, is there any clues or hints where you might have been able to figure it out? Anything maybe the Bible said or some other thing that might have tipped you off. But again, they don't want to hear about this. And most churches, again, frankly, sadly, don't deal with this stuff. They are either the one extreme or the other. They ignore Satan, or it's all about Satan and that's it. And demonic warfare. That's not it. That's part of it. But not all of it. Well, 59, Satan and his forces work tirelessly. And that's another whole thing here. While he's talking about a specific ruler, Satan, obviously. And while he's in charge of all of this. Things that are applied to him are not always explicitly applied to the demons, but I believe they always do apply. For instance, when Satan gets locked away there for 1,000 years during the millennium, do you think that the demons are still free out there? I'm presuming they're locked away with him. That evil's taken, that level of evil's taken away from the planet. And then we'll see what man's really made of. Let's remove Let's remove all evil spiritual forces from the equation. And let's see what man is apart from that. With only good influences from God himself, from Jesus Christ, visibly ruling from Jerusalem, what will man be like then? We'll see. And I can tell you, at the end of the 1,000 years, they're ready to overthrow God's kingdom and line up with Satan again. The second he gets loose, it does not take him long to convince them. And they're ready to go. And so then let's remove much, not completely, but let's remove much of the evil influence of the cosmos. As you go into the millennium, there's nothing on the planet but believers. And you think, well, okay, well, so this, there's no Satan. There's no cosmic system they're having to fight. Well, these people have a piece of cake at it. No, they still got the sin nature, unfortunately. And what happens is you find out through the millennium, the sin nature is incorrigible, cannot be redeemed, and will never, ever submit itself to God. Even under circumstances that are nearly ideal, they refuse it. They reject it. So again, I say here, when we're talking about him, do not just disregard the demons as a part of this. Because I believe they certainly are. They're, in fact, one of the ways he works so well. He has plenty of people to send around do what he wants. Well, Satan and his forces work tirelessly. The present participle emphasizes his ongoing efforts to blind men to the truth of the gospel. However, even if they are not successful, and they are wildly successful most of the time in most cases, they probably have a real high success rate. You know, if you manage to ever hit 400 over the course of a baseball season, that's something. I bet Satan's batting more like 800 or 900. Who knows what the percentages will be at the end of this? We just know broad is the way, narrow. Many, few. Whatever percentages that turns out to be. Whether it's, say, 15%, well, then Satan's batting 850. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That means 8 times out of every 10, 8.5 times out of every 10, he wins. And that's a very good winning percentage by anybody's standards. So, again, it worked. It's wildly successful most of the time in most of the cases. They continue to oppose and withstand the truth by deceiving believers whose job it is to resist these evil powers. We just cited 1 Timothy 4:1 there, so Ephesians 6. And again, believers are not immune to this. Believers on doctrine are not immune to it. And as Satan gets a foothold, then how does he work? Discouragement, depression, fear, all these types of things. These are how Satan, he gets a foothold, he's not going to let it go easily or readily. And once he's got that foothold, he's not going to quickly go away. The believer really would have to fight and withstand this and make some very hard choices or continue under that domination. And that's sadly where many believers end up. They end up dominated by Satan. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. And there they stay. They're doing his will, not God's now. They're not doing God's will. So, you know, you say, well, maybe they're not doing either one. Well, if you're not doing God's will, Jesus said you're either for me or against me. So I got to presume he thinks you're either doing God's will or you're not. You're working for the enemy. He said, if you don't gather with me, you're scattering abroad. You're undermining God's plan if you're not obeying it. Whether people want to admit it or not, they become tools of Satan. Pawns in his hand that he manipulates. So there, and in Ephesians 6, and then again we'll see this, 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm. And again, this is where many believers are failing. They don't stand firm. They're wishy-washy. They're in and out. They're up and down. You have to be consistently fighting this fight. And I'd like to tell you it goes away or gets easier, or it doesn't. It doesn't get easier and it doesn't go away. And then you factor in certain things like the ravages of age. The evil days. Oh, if they aren't on you yet, don't worry, they're coming. And nobody likes the evil days. The old age, you know, aging is not for the faint of heart. It really isn't. So again, do all this so you will be able to stand firm. And then he says in verse 13, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Three times he says this. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Don't be washed around by these forces, these winds of doctrine, by these powerful spiritual forces. And to say that they're not powerful simply because they've been defeated is to misrepresent the situation. They've been defeated, but they're still powerful. Don't kid yourself. So 60, nevertheless, the emphasis here is on Satan's successful activity among those that are described as the sons of disobedience. That spirit which is now working. And what Paul said in his day about it now working, it's still true now. It's still now working. Nothing has changed in that regard. And so while the preposition in here may be a reference to the fact that Satan works internally against unbelievers. And that's that you have a prepositional phrase here in verse 2, and then with the locative of huios. In or among the sons. So it may be a reference to the fact that Satan works internally against unbelievers. But it should be understood here to mean that he is consistently working among them as a whole. That there's this group out there called the sons of disobedience. And he works among them all the time. That's his sort of flock, for lack of a better term. He's not much of a shepherd. Because he's going to kill them and eat them. John 13 here talks about this. I believe this is in the life of Judas. John 13, 2. During supper, the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. This is Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. So Satan in some way worked so as that Judas, the real Judas, the Judas of that moment, had it in his mind and his thinking, I'm going to betray him and I want to do it. And Satan said, I want you to do it. And Judas said, well, I got to get some money for it. Well, he did. He did because Judas was all about the money. And he got his money. So to say he doesn't work inside them internally, here, that's what this verse would seem to imply to me. He's put it in his heart. He's planted the seed, at least. And does it bear fruit? Well, in Judas' case, it certainly did, didn't it? Also, verse 27, same thing. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Now here he's full on possessed at this point. He has not been said, you know, Jesus had accused him of being an unbeliever. But he never said he was Satan-possessed. But here he becomes Satan-possessed. There's just no question. He entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And again, the only reason you wouldn't say here, I think, with this, and there's a couple of reasons actually I had for not making this, that he's working inside unbelievers all the time. First, that might lead to the idea that all unbelievers are demon-possessed or Satan-possessed, and they are not. That would be a misrepresentation. Now, can he influence them mentally and put things in their head and plant seeds and all that that they act on? Sure, absolutely he can. And how would we know what he's planting? I think it's going to conflict with the Bible somewhere. I think if we know our royal imperatives and we know what we're supposed to be doing, when you have that impulse to, oh, I don't know, kill somebody, you know, or, you know, just wish them a good day, tell them they're number one, you know, do you think that comes from the resident doctrine you have in the new man? Yes, I feel justified. No. Or do you think that comes either from your fleshly nature or demonic influence? And of course, one of the things that happens, and if demons get involved in this, you get two people out there influenced by demons, how fast does it go south among these unbelievers? How quickly does somebody get shot or stabbed or run over or whatever? And this happens very quickly. Satan is busy with this. So there's a couple of reasons why I don't think that in here means inside them all the time, inside of every one of them. Because that leads to the idea that they're all demon-possessed. And secondarily, if you look ahead into the next verse, it actually begins with this very same preposition. In whom is a reference right back to sons. And we wouldn't translate this here, in whom we also lived. We would translate it as among them, among whom we also live. And so I think he uses this prepositional phrase the same way twice in pretty short order here. In verse 2, why he's working among them. So 62, although it is not directly stated, it should be evident that while Satan is actively at work among the unbelieving cosmos, his power and authority have been broken over Paul's audience based on their union with Christ. That's true of all believers now, as we're going to see. In 63, the phrase, sons of blank, is an idiom that was common among Oriental peoples. Deisman notes that the Semitic peoples tended to view any intimate relationship, whether of connection, origin, or dependence, as a relationship of sonship, and even also in the spiritual sense. Deisman did a lot of good eisegetical work. He did Jerusalem in the time of Jesus and some other works, Bible studies, this particular one. And again, many of these standard reference works that they've used for years in seminary are all now available freely online, pretty much. You can pretty much find most of them if you need them. Again, it's an idiom. You say, well, there's a show, and I never watched it, but I think I got the gist of it by the title. It was called Sons of Anarchy. These people are probably what? Nurses? Probably about nurses or doctors or... Let's see, Sons of Anarchy. What could that be about? Well, in this case, again, the idea of sons of, too, has the idea, too, of that which is a person is characterized by. If they're a son of disobedience, they're characterized or dominated by disobedience. A son of anarchy, I think it speaks for itself. They're anarchists, more or less. Here again, this was an idiom that was pretty common. So 64 in this case, the idea is that these unbelievers are characterized and dominated by disobedience. This is small wonder considering the influence of the prototype of disobedience, who is energetically and effectively working among them. And Jesus referenced, of course, this in John 8 as he hammered the religious leaders on their ideas. Number one, their idea that God was their father. And of course, they were running around teaching essentially that Satan was Jesus' father. That he was influenced by Satan. That Satan was the one energizing him and influencing him and giving him these powers. And he tells them in verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. Now, what's he talking about here? In context, he's talking about their desire to murder him. And he knows they want to murder him. Now, they won't come out and say it. But religious leaders can't really run around and say, we just want to kill people. It doesn't look good. And obviously, the leadership of that time was up against the wall in a couple of ways in that they feared the people. The people, Jesus and John the Baptist, were held in high regard among these people. And Jesus offered them something the religious leaders weren't offering them. Oh, yeah, the truth. That's kind of important. And they said, you're doing the deeds of your father. He said, we have one father, God. And Jesus said in verse 42, if God were your father. And I believe this is a second class condition here, if I remember right. It is. It's you got I, but it's a secondary tense here, or an historic tense. If God were your father, and he's not, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Now, obviously, this is true first in his deity. I mean, sending him using the spatial deal that God's off in heaven, and his son was there with him, and he sent him from heaven to planet Earth. Obviously, at the incarnation. And in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from a beginning. Again, the beginning is, there's never a definite article here with beginning, if I remember right, in John at all. He became a murderer at a specific point. His viewpoint, as it were, killed a third of the angels. Now, they chose to accept it. But his viewpoint also killed Adam and Eve. And that's the first murder he references here. Those were the first people he murdered spiritually. No doubt he was involved in the physical murder of Abel. Because there's a verse in John, 1 John somewhere, and I can't remember what chapter it's in, but it references that he, that not like Cain, who was of the evil one, who represented the evil one in all of this. So he said he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lying. Well, what do you expect his children to be like? And we shouldn't be shocked that every bad thing you can think of about Satan that he might be into, that they're into it on this planet. Many of them up to their eyeballs into it. Well, 65 here, the noun apatheia. Now that apatheia is the noun there that's translated by the term disobedience. The noun apatheia is derived from the verb apatheo. Also translated as disobedient, which is derived from the verb pytho. The verb, point 66, means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view, to appeal to them, to persuade or convince somebody of something. And really the idea is persuasion. And then when you negate it by putting the alpha prefix on the front of it, it means, point 67 here, when it is negated by the prefixed alpha, the verb describes an unwillingness or a refusal to comply with some authority. The negated form of the verb refers to one that will not be convinced or persuaded. You can't reason with them. They are incorrigible in that particular area, whatever it may be about. And in this case, it's about salvation. They are incorrigible when it comes to salvation. The only thing that can save them, again, is the working of the Spirit operating on their behalf. They cannot save themselves. There has to be a divine intervention, just like there was for all of us. And even at a very subtle level, the presentation of the gospel, wherever you heard it, whoever you heard it from, that was God intervening, issuing you the call. And so apart from that, nobody gets saved. And that's a part, of course, of that golden chain that we go back, predestination, he called. And so that has to be a part of all of this. So again, it's one who refuses to respond with belief when confronted with the truth. And finally, to the disobedience that comes from the refusal to accept and believe the truth. So it runs the realm, again, from the mental attitude to the overt disobedience that comes out of it. The refusal to listen or to be convinced when the truth is told to you. And of course, when you hear the truth and you refuse to be convinced by it, well, then you're hardening your heart. You have no, that's the outplay of that immediately. You have to harden your heart. You have to say, well, either that's not the truth, that person's wrong, or in the case here where they were talking with the Pharisees and scribes, they have to say, well, Jesus is wrong. They didn't have any trouble thinking that. Or that's not the truth. Our theology tells us God is our Father and we're just never going to believe anything else. Well, you're wrong. You're flat wrong. And this apatheo is a pretty strong word for, again, the disobedience that comes out of this refusal to think through things and listen and be objective. So 68, this family of words characterizes the entire lifestyle of the unbeliever who has not exercised faith in the gospel. And he manifests that lack of faith by continual disobedience to God's laws or by ignoring the revelation he has provided. And we see that a couple of places. Number one, you can see it in Romans 1 that God has provided revelation and the world at large rejects it. They always have rejected it. And then nothing has changed. The cosmos has not gotten better. Again, anybody that believes in upward evolution, even from a physical standpoint, they either don't know math, science, or a bunch of other stuff. But to believe upward evolution from a spiritual standpoint, do you really think the world's a better place now than it's ever been? Because according to that doctrine, the world we should be approaching utopia. But I don't think we are. Doesn't seem like it. So Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. And so they know two things. Every unbeliever out there knows two things. First thing they know is there is a God. Now, they may lie about it. They may say they don't believe it. They may do a lot of stuff. But they deep down know. Whether they want to admit it or not, they know. And they don't want to admit it. Because if you admit there's a God, this opens up a whole can of worms. Well, if there's a God, does he have a plan? I mean, does he want anything out of me? Why am I here? So you would have to start considering all manner of things once you accept the existence of God. If you're going to be, you know, intellectually honest and logical, those are the things that would follow out of that, I would think. So what do they know about him? That he's divine and that he has a great deal of power. That God's power is impressive. That they get that. And it has been clearly seen. This is what's amazing. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in the physical creation. And the fact that God is logical, intelligent, organized, all this comes out in the physical creation. That it works regularly as clockwork. You can set your watch by it, we might say. And that's what people do. Again, they ignore this, and you see it also. And why do they ignore it? Well, Romans 8 says one of the reasons they ignore it is the mindset of the flesh, in verse 7, is hostile to God. And it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. So they ignore this because those in the flesh cannot please God. So their lives are just one big continual act of disobedience that they could get out of course, if they were positive or wanted to know the truth, but not wanting to know the truth. And that seems to be the bottom line of a lot of all this. When you look at the statements there in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the Antichrist, why did this judgment fall on these people? He said, because they did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't want the truth. They would settle for stuff that wasn't the truth. And in that regard, they'll settle for the devil. And he'll walk around and tell them, I am the truth. And they'll say, okay, good enough for me. Well, unfortunately, you placed your faith in the wrong guy. And that won't work. Well, 69, these terms focus specifically on the obstinate opposition to God's will. The sons of disobedient are those that are animated and motivated by this stubborn refusal of God's will and authority. And here, of course, it's technical for unbelievers. By the way, are there a lot of believers that are sons of disobedience? Yeah. Yeah, they are just as obstinate and unmotivated sometimes as their unbelieving counterparts. Just as hard-headed. Won't listen to the truth when they hear it. Substitute something else as long as it can make them feel good. And that's a problem. That's a real problem. Well, 70, in the end, this verse makes it plain that the cosmic system exercises influence and may even control unbelievers. Again, the kata prepositions here also can shade into the idea of control, that they're not only walking according to this, in many cases they become controlled by what they pursue. They create their own prison and then they're forced to live in it. But it's their choices. Even though they have this cosmic system working against them, even though they've got these powerful spiritual forces working against them, that does not negate the principle of volition. So they still have to answer for their own choices. They're stewards of the life God provided for them. Again, we've taught all that very clearly, I think, in Ecclesiastes. Life is both a gift and a stewardship. God gives it to people freely, but then he evaluates them on how they use it. Normally you think, well, if you give me a gift, you can't care how I use it. It's mine now. And that's true to some extent. But again, life is something much bigger than just a gift. I mean, it is a gift, don't get me wrong, but it's not like I gave you an Etch-a-Sketch. And you can do what, you know, you can do whatever with it you want. And it wouldn't matter. So in the end, again, this verse makes it plain that the cosmic system exercises influence and may even control unbelievers. And in addition to that influence, Satan is actively using his power to conform them to his viewpoint. And that's why we are here in, as we've said it, I don't know, hundreds of times, we are in a battle for your mind. It is your viewpoint that's going to make the difference. It is your thinking processes. And this is what sound doctrine is designed to do, to help you to think properly so you can survive all this. Because most believers aren't even, I mean, they're going to get through it because they're believers. But will they thrive and prosper in it? No. No, they may survive it at best. But they're not going to be able to be any real dominant force in this. Well, 71, having dealt with the world and the devil, Paul will now move on to acknowledge the fleshly component of the unbeliever's lifestyle in the verse that follows. And one of the key elements that we'll see in this verse, we'll get to this on Sunday, is that the shift here from "you all were dead" to "we too." So again, Paul says all believers were in the same boat, not just you Gentile Ephesians. All believers that are now believers, we're in this same boat alongside with you. We're not special or different or better in that regard. Okay, well, we'll be ready to move on here. We're ready to dive into verse 3 then on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.